And you know, there's some truth to that song, a lot of truth to that song, that we have this Christian culture here where we all like to come to church and to rejoice and to fellowship, but we often neglect the bigger things, which is what we're called to do, to go out into the highways and the byways to give the gospel. And you know what I found? Quite often people don't want to hear it, even those that are really close to us. But what I found is this. If someone has given you the gospel, if someone's trying to get you into church, my friends, that's because they love you. They love you enough to chance you being angry at them because they want to see you forever. That's love. It's not easy. But we've got to do it. We're called to do it to those we know and those that we don't. Amen. All right, this morning is a message that's really close to my heart. I hope that you're paying attention. I pray that you will be able to digest this and really take it to heart, because today the title of the message is The Cause for Christ. A lot of us here are Christians, even if you're not a Christian, or if you're just someone who comes to church a lot, or you've even had someone try to preach the word to you, we know, most people in America have heard this at least, Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for sins. We know this, right? So many people acknowledge that this is why he came. But today, this morning, I want to get down to the heart of the matter. Not the cause for Christ, but the cause for Christ. Why it was necessary. Why he came. Why it had to be him. And what changed when he came. That's the purpose of the message. Now, last week in the morning message, I told you about the difference in the law, which really represents all the different laws of man, this system of be good and morality and all the things that we expect someone to do, who we call a good person. And we compared that to the law of Moses and how it was a check system, so to speak, of what righteousness looks like and what it doesn't look like. But at the end, we concluded that the law was merely a schoolmaster. That's what the word says. It identifies it as a schoolmaster, which served because of the trespasses against God's word until a proper sacrifice should come. In other words, the law only served to identify what righteousness looked like in an attempt to inform man that this is what you should do and this is what you should not do. And here's the key thing that we brought out last week, and this week's message really builds on that. What we brought out last week was this. The law only served to tell you what was right and what was wrong. There was no power in it to bring you to salvation or right standing with God, no matter how good you were. Why? There was no way, no propitiation for sin. There was nothing to remove sin. It only said, this is sin, don't do it. However, we are told from the Word of God, and we know this to be true, that we have a sin nature within us. It is within our nature to desire sin. Sin is pleasurable for a season. Anyone who says that it's not is lying. That's why we're drawn to it. Mankind desires sinful things. But through the power of Christ, we're able to overcome. Praise God for that. And it's because we have this natural desire to sin, we cannot live up to the righteous standard of Almighty God. And so the Bible identifies the law as a curse. Why? Because it tells you that if you don't follow the law, you're destined for hell. But it doesn't give you the answer to what you do when you inevitably fall short. Listen to this. Galatians 3:10 says this. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, for anyone who says that they are a good person, anyone who thinks that, well, I'm a moral person, I try to do right by everybody. What's it say? It says no matter how good you think you are, you're cursed. You may be thinking, well, why am I cursed? How is it a curse to be good? He goes on to explain, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, no matter if you are good, let's say you're Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa, right? We would think of her as a saint, as a wonderful person. You could follow every single law and commandment in the Word of God. And if you fall short in one thing, one time, you're still under the judgment. Sin is upon you. God doesn't overlook it because you had so much other good. Therefore, if you're relying upon the law, you're cursed. Why? There's nothing to remove the sin that you will inevitably have. Now, one final thing, and then we'll pray and get into the message. I need to make sure you understand this before we get into our message this morning, because if you miss this, you'll miss the cause and why it's so powerful. Grace is wonderful because salvation being given by God means that you didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. And the wonderful thing about that is that we grasp hold of it. We have access to the grace of God, which Brother Rick brought out this morning. What is grace? It is the unmerited favor, undeserved. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. If God was to give us what we deserve, he'd say, you have sinned, and therefore, being a holy and just and righteous God, I cannot let you go by. I cannot simply forgive it. A price must be paid. For if I simply forgive it, then I am no longer righteous. But the wonderful thing about grace is this. God says, because you didn't earn it, folks, that means you can't lose it. Aren't you glad about that? That once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the blood of Christ upon you. His righteousness cloaks you and covers you so that God says, I see not your unrighteousness. I see only the righteousness of my Son. And because you have his righteousness, you didn't earn it, and therefore you can't lose it. Why? It was never in your power to gain, and it's not in your power to take away. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Now, this morning I want to explain why the cross, why Christ had to die, and the cause for it. So if you would please join me, let's pray, and then we'll get into the message. Father God, I pray that you'd be with us this morning, Lord. We thank you first and foremost for all that you've done, Lord. We thank you for the grace that you've made possible, Lord, that you've given us access to your grace and your mercy through faith. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary, that we who are yet sinners, Lord, that you loved us while we were yet sinners. Lord, that you saw fit to make a way where there was no way. And Lord, you didn't have to make a way. You would have been holy, just, and right to judge each and every one of us according to the works of the flesh. But Father, you saw fit in your mercy and your love to make a way for us to be saved. Father, we thank you for that. Words fall short. Lord, we ask that you'd be with us this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd be with me, for you know that I'm but a man, not a very wise man, Lord. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly your word, Lord, to teach clearly. The Lord, that help you give me a mind of clarity as I go through these things. Father, I pray that you'd be with all those in the sound of my voice, those who will hear it on the website and in days to come, Lord, that this message would permeate through our very essence, Lord, that our ears would be open to hear it, that our hearts would be malleable to it, Lord, and soft and able to receive the word of God and hide it within our hearts. Father, help us to grasp the truth, the power of the cross, and why you gave your only begotten Son. Father, help us not just to know the facts, but Lord, to digest and to understand what took place on Calvary. Father, we praise you for you're worthy of it. Father, we love you. We pray that you would, as Stacy's song so vividly brought out, Lord, coming to the knowledge and understanding of that wonderful gift that we've been given, that which is, Lord, nothing else in all of creation can boast of being made in the image of God, Lord. Nothing else in all of creation can boast that though they are unrighteous, God hath in his love made a way. Father, let us, understanding that, be called out into the field, Lord, into the highways and byways, to see people as souls who maybe cross at the gas station or at the grocery store, Lord, to understand that the people that don't know you, Father, that they're going to perish. Lord, help us to have a heart to want to bring to them the bread of life that was given to us. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning, let's dive into the cross of Christ. And I want to let you know, folks, we might be a little late today, but I promise you, you will be blessed. Now, first thing I want to explain is that I told you, as I said last week, that the law could only identify sin. It only identified what it was to give man a sort of a moral compass, a moral standard by which he was going to be accountable, to identify to us so that we could not say, God, I did not know. That was the purpose of the law. Really, the purpose of the law, not only was it to give you and I an understanding of righteousness, an understanding of what the expectation was, but it was also to take our excuses away. You see, no one will stand before God that day on judgment and say, God, I didn't know. Or, but what about this? Or what about that? Or this isn't fair. God's going to say, no, you knew full well. You knew full well. I scribed it upon your hearts the day that you were created. You knew right and wrong. Don't tell me it wasn't fair. And as I said, it made no provision. Now, here's the thing. I want to tie into the Old Testament to the New Testament. And what I think is curious about this is many people in the church today, when you begin to preach on Christ, they say, okay, he's going to the New Testament. He's going to go to the Synoptic Gospels. He's going to talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he's going to even get into John and talk about the divinity. No, we're not. We're going to the Old Testament. Why? That's the book upon which the New Testament is founded. We're going to go specifically to Isaiah 53. That'll be our primary passage, but not yet. Not yet, page turners. I'm glad you got your Bibles. Where I need you to head to right now, though, is Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 20. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 20, and the reason is this. I said a moment ago that the law made no provision for forgiveness. Well, often people who study the Word of God, they'll say, no, that's not true. The Old Testament had a sacrificial system. You could bring the lamb or a sheep or a goat or two turtle doves, and there was the Levitical sacrificial system by which you could make atonement for sin. Not quite the way that works. Let me explain to you how what you see in the Old Testament is a sacrificial system, but it doesn't wash away sin. It only pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God, who would wash away the sin. Let me show you why those who relied upon these works, these deeds, so to speak, weren't actually having their sins washed. They were having them covered until a time that an appropriate sacrifice would come. Let me explain. Let's read the verse. Leviticus 4 and verse 20 says, "And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with it with this time. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." And see right there, you say, well, right there it says, atonement and forgiven. Hold the phone, people. Let's do a little bit of looking into what this word actually means. All right? So, I want to show you something. The word here in the King James that's translated atonement, I want to show you something. This is Old Testament, so it comes from the Hebrew. That's where we're translating this from. Now, the writers of the King James, they took this word and they put it as atonement just to kind of give us the idea of what's happening here. But the actual word you see there is Kippur, much like the Jewish holiday Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I want to show you something. Anyone, and you might want to write this down, those of you who have a lexicon at home or you can go study. I know Ray likes to look into word studies. If you go look up this word Kippur as it's used here, it doesn't mean to forgive. It doesn't actually mean atone in the way that we use it. It means to cover something, not to remove, and not to forgive. Interesting, right? It says your sins will be covered, not removed. Let me show you why I think this is a big deal. And you might be thinking, well, what's the difference? It means the same thing. No, it doesn't. Let me explain. Let's say that this represents sin, right? If I was to wash it away, then it would be gone. No longer is it there. The word atone here, Kippur, it only means to put something over it so that you can't see it. But the truth of the matter is, the sin is still there. It's only been covered. It's not gone. Let me explain why this is a big deal and why we need to understand that and how it points to Christ in the future. I hope you liked that little demonstration. That was completely off the cuff. I had a water bottle and tissue, so that's what we use today. Thank you for providing that. Now, here's the thing. You also see this word Kippur. You say, no, that's atone. That means to forgive. No, it doesn't. You see the exact same word used, the exact same Hebrew word used in Genesis chapter 6 in the appropriate way, which simply does mean to cover. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, speaking of Noah when he builds the ark. Here's a familiar verse for those of you who know this story. God's instruction to him says, talking to Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." You say, you pitch with pitch? Two different words here are being used for the first pitch and the second pitch. The first pitch is the exact same Hebrew word, Kippur, as it's used and translated as atonement in Leviticus. What's it mean? Cover. To cover within and without with pitch. In other words, I would assume this is to make some sort of a watertight seal on the ark, right? But the point I'm trying to make to you is this. The Levitical system of sacrifice, it did not remove sin. Not even in the slightest. It covered it. And it covered it so that God would say, I see that you have covered your sins with the sacrifices in faith of the promise that I made to forgive you, and that covering that is made by the blood of those bulls and lambs, those animals, it is symbolic, it is pointing to the blood of the only lamb that can truly wash away sin, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So those sacrificial, this sacrificial system in Leviticus didn't wash it away, but it pointed to the sacrifice that God would soon provide, which would, and so he attributed the blood of Christ, which washes away sin, to those who are following the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Without Christ, their sins would not be washed. Do you understand? You grasping so far? Now, here's another thing. We're going to walk through some things because I've got to build up to the cause of Christ. You've got to see all of the things that make it necessary. Now, we also know God makes clear in his word that without blood, there is no remission of sin. And we see that in Hebrews 9:22. He says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And by that, he's talking about forgiveness, washing away, removal. That's how the word remission is being used there, to remove, to be gone, to wash it away, for it to be no more. What does he say? Without blood, there is no remission. Folks, don't be confused. It doesn't matter how good a person you are. The Bible says that all of our works of righteousness are as what? Come on, Christians, you know it. Filthy rags, that's right. Filthy rags before Almighty God. Why? Because he looks down and he says, I don't care if you're an adulterer. I don't care if you're a liar. I don't care if you're a homosexual. I don't care if you're a thief. I don't care what you've done. If you fall short of my standard of holiness, you're guilty. You're guilty. That's what he says. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. How then? And why is blood the requirement? You may be saying, why is God a God of blood in the Old Testament? My friends, he's the Old Testament and New Testament. He didn't change. And you're thinking, well, why blood? That sounds like a pagan God, this bloody sacrificial system. Folks, you have to understand something. We'll get into it right now, and I'll explain why blood. And it's not an ugly thing or a nasty thing. It's a beautiful thing. Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that has a deeper meaning than we often attribute to it. There's something here that we often miss. Yes, it is speaking that the wages which you earn, right? A wage is that which you earn for work or for something that you've done. Your wage you earn is death. And yes, it's speaking both physically and eternally, the physical death, but there's also the eternal death, which, as Brother Rick mentioned this morning in the Sunday school, that it's separation from Almighty God. But there's something else that you don't want to miss. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. In other words, not only is this what you earn, but this is what you owe. The price to be paid, the price of sin is death. In other words, God says, the reason that there has to be sacrifice, I've given you life. That life is given to you for a purpose to glorify me, to fulfill the will that I have, and so that one day you could be reunited with me. He says, if you sin against me, though, what you owe is life. That's what you owe. It's life. There's the problem, though. The life you owe me is a life of righteousness, for that's what I intended you for. The problem is you don't have it. You don't have it, so you can't pay the price. That's where the conundrum comes in. We don't have a righteous life, which we owe to God for the life that we have sinned against him with. None of us have it. And I was speaking with the teens earlier in one of our Wednesday night lessons. I was trying to tell them, if, and this is not possible, but this is just thinking out loud, if it was possible for someone to live a life fully righteous, never sinning at all, you could only pay for the sins of one, if it was possible, which it's not. But let's just say that it was done, right? Let's just say someone was able to live righteously. What is a life worth? A life. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So, a man dying, if he was righteous, which there are none, could only pay for a man. The only way that someone could pay for an infinite life, for multiple uncountless sins from past, present, and future, is if the life of the person being taken wasn't finite as it is with man. For you and I, we pass away, as do all things and as will this world and creation. The life that had to be given, the sacrifice that must be paid if we're all to be saved, is a life that is the source of life, that is eternal life, that is everlasting life, that exists past, present, and future, always has, always will. Nothing else is appropriate in an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the world. That is why it had to be God. That is why it had to be the Son. First of all, no one is righteous. And second, even if they were, they couldn't pay the price. Do you understand? They couldn't pay it even if they could be righteous. It would be insufficient. Now, we'll move on to the next part here. As I said, I mentioned earlier that the covering of sin is what Leviticus was pointing to in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It didn't actually wash it. It just covered it. And that covering served to point to Christ. I hope I made that clear. I want to show you something. You say, well, what do you mean by a proper sacrifice? Look in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. The Bible's quite clear. And here's what it says. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, no matter how many sacrifices were given, never would they be able to make you righteous. Never would they be able to wash you. Then it says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? He said, because if they could, wouldn't they have stopped sacrificing? You realize that in the Old Testament, the priests, the Levitical priests, they were basically butchers. I mean, truly, day and night, for years and years and years and years, they sacrificed. If the sacrifices were sufficient, if they could wash sin, would they not have stopped? They never stopped. Why? Because they were never sufficient. Every time they sinned, they'd have to come back and offer another sacrifice. Why? Because the life of that which they sacrificed could only pay for past sins. Why? Because the life of that which was being given wasn't eternal and ongoing forever. The Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. That's why he's saying the sacrifice wasn't sufficient. That's why they had to keep doing it. He says that because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins, which is the point I just made. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, he's saying every year they had to do this. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's not that easy. They only served to show that the price of sin was death, and that their blood pointed to the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So I want to show you something else here. You and I, we are unable to remove our sins, which we surely have. Romans tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore we need a blood sacrifice. This is the gospel of Christ, and it is good news. Good news unto all of us. You need a blood sacrifice. I need a blood sacrifice. And there is no animal, nor any infinite number of them, that could ever be sufficient to pay that price. No amount of good deeds that you've done or will do will ever make up for even one that you've done wrong. You can't remove it. Doesn't matter if you grew up in the church. It doesn't matter if you know the Bible. It doesn't matter if you read it. It doesn't matter how much you pray. It doesn't matter what the testimony of your family is. It doesn't matter how much money you give to charity or good things that you do. God, inevitably, when we come before his throne, he will look upon us each one, and he will judge us according to the works. And if there is even one sin, he has to be just and righteous. The only way to forgive it is through the blood of Christ. That's it. That's the only thing that's going to wash it away, is to have Christ's blood wash away that sin. You and I cannot earn it. Nothing will change that. Now I want to get into Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and I'll explain to you why he was the appropriate sacrifice. John 1:29 says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." You note the change there. Taketh away, not atonement, not covers, taketh away, removes, cleansed, gone. Hebrews 10:9-12 says, "Then he said," and now I'm showing you from the New and the Old Testament here in just a minute, it says, "And he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first," talking about the old covenant system, "that he may establish the second," which is by grace, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of his blood, of his body, of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which again could never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice," that is himself, the Almighty Son of God, "for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." If you don't have the blood of Christ, if you've never understood why it had to be God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, if you've never understood what salvation is and why it's no laughing matter, why it's not a small matter, why he says that you must pick up your cross and die daily. Christ says, "I died for you," in your rightful expectations that you should live for me. You see, we can't simply say, "I'm saved, I go to church, I know the Bible, yet my life doesn't reflect God in any way." Because then you're not living for the one who died for you. It's a very simple and fair expectation. He says, "My blood will wash you clean," as the word is makes quite clear. Notice what John says. John in chapter 8 of verse 24 says, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Folks, here's something that's difficult for people to hear, but it's the truth of God. Not everyone goes to heaven. I don't care if that hurts. It's the truth. And the truth is what you need to hear. That is not the case. We do not all get to go to heaven. Who goes to heaven? Jesus Christ himself, God the Son, has made clear, if you die, you will die in your sins if you have not Christ to your account. And I've already explained what that means. Now, the nation of Israel, as I said, by and large, hasn't believed Christ as their Messiah. He hasn't believed that he was the Lamb of God. And Isaiah makes this clear. Isaiah in the Old Testament, this is 600 or more years before Christ even came on the scene. Listen to what Isaiah said. He's speaking of Israel. He says, "And the ox knoweth not his owner." The ox he's referring to is Israel. The owner, of course, is God, the one who they belong to. He says, "The ox knoweth not his owner. The ass doesn't know his master's crib. Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." In other words, he's saying, before that even happened, he knows they're going to reject God. They're going to reject Christ, their Messiah. I have to ask you this morning, do you know what the only difference is? The only difference between the saved and the unsaved? The difference between Israel and the church? The difference between all of the different religions of the world and faith in God? Do you know what the one key thing it all comes down to is? What you decide to do with Jesus Christ, that is what it all hinges on. What do you decide to do with Jesus Christ? That's the key. Isaiah 53, I want to read you a few verses here and then we'll come to the close. I want to explain to you what happened here. Isaiah 53 is a messianic prophecy about Christ to come. Again, this happened hundreds of years before. Isaiah 53, by the way, for those of you who may not know, the Israelites, the people in Israel, the Jews, they consider this as the forbidden book, the forbidden chapter, in fact. Listen to this. Speaking of Christ, it says, "For he shall come, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a dry root out of the ground." What do you do on a dry root? You trip over it. Speaking of how Israel is going to trip over him because they can continue to reject him. "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not great, he's not mighty, he's not beautiful, he's not well-liked, he's not respected, he's not powerful. He came in the lowliness of humanity. Why? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." Christ said that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. He didn't come, though he was the almighty God and creator of the universe. He didn't come and give himself a place of honor. He came to be the lowliest of the low, to make a statement. All may come. All are welcome. There is room for all at the table. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Not you, not I. Praise God for that, because he had to reach real far to get to me. And I want to show you something else here before we come to our close. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Speaking of how Israel, though he came to save them, they thought that he was accursed. They thought that he was a blasphemer. They thought that he was false. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." Why do we need peace? Because if we are of the world, if we have sin in our lives, then we are at war with God. There's no peace between God and man if we have sin. Why? Because God must judge man. He must, or he's not the good and holy, righteous God that he claims to be. People look at what God has done and they say, "It's horrible, the things he's done." No. No. We've done wrong. God is doing the things that he does. The judgments that he allows to happen are in response to the wickedness that we've done. But oh, man has a hard time taking the blame for what he's done. I want you to see something here, this last part. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Folks, the nails in his hands, those scars, the nails through his feet, the thorns upon his brow, the spear through his side, those aren't his. The stripes upon his back, they're not his. They're mine. They're yours. Those are your scars. Those are your stripes. That was the price he paid for you and for I. When you look at Christ, when you think of what he went through, that death on the cross, don't look at it and say, "Oh, that was terrible what he went through." Yeah, and it was all you that should have been up there. It was I. Every time that we say we have Christ, yet we treat him as if he's on the back burner, what we do really, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I want you to understand something. When we say that we live for Christ, when we say that he's our all in all, when we say that he's the one who saved our soul, the one whom we can't wait to see, yet we again and again, we sin and count him as nothing. We live our lives for ourselves, yet we dare to claim the cross. We spit upon what he did for us as if it meant nothing. I hope that you're grasping the truth that I'm trying to bring to you today. The cause for Christ is your soul. That's the why. So often we understand what happened, but do you understand why it had to happen? And do you understand the love that went into that? That Almighty God could say, "This is my beloved Son, my only begotten. And I will allow him to be beaten, smitten, despised, and rejected, pay a terrible price that he deserves not, so that you who fully deserve it would have an opportunity to have your sins washed away." My question for you as we close out: have you come to the cross? Have you believed upon the name of Christ? And I don't mean with lip service. I'm not talking about like I was in the falseness of going through the motions. Have you come to a place when you can say, "God, Those are my scars and I see it. I'm guilty. Father God, forgive me. I don't want to bear the burden of my sins. Father, I see that I've been wrong. I need my sins washed away by the Lamb of God. I'm not going to spit on the cross. I'm not going to make light of it. Father, forgive me. Have you come to that place in your life? If you haven't, then here in just a moment, the congregation is going to sing, and that's what we call an invitation. That's an opportunity for you to respond. And I pray, listen to me, I pray that if you feel within you a desire to get things right with Almighty God, a desire for a change in who you are, what you've done, a desire to be truly a child of God, do not, because there are people looking, do not for any reason allow Satan to cause you to not respond, to come down here, because I tell you, tomorrow is not promised. And I don't say that lightly or to scare you. I want you to be truly understanding that tomorrow is not promised. Today, if the Spirit is working in your heart, respond to it while there's yet time, because time will end. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come, and I'll show you from the Word of God how you can have the blood of Christ wash your sins away.